passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Well, how many people are going to be watching the Super Bowl? Audience participation? Oh, we have a lot of them. You guys, I can picture it now. I know what you guys are going to be. A sandwich in one hand, the other one's going to be going for a bag of Doritos, won't it? That's what it's going to be all afternoon. Now, I need to sort of check with you guys, see what kind of split we have in this service. I know how we ended up first service. I'm going to give you a chance for those 49er fans to cheer, and then we'll have the Ravens fans cheer, and we'll see which way we're leaning. So we'll start with you, 49ers. The loudest one wins. Now, who is rooting for the 49ers here? I don't know. Sound a little lame to me. How about the Ravens? I think Ravens have it by a touchdown. So it's going to be a lot of fun. In fact, this is a really big game. I mean, just to tell you, I didn't even know who was playing until earlier this week, but that's because I don't have cable. But it is a big game. I was doing some research. This is one of the most watched televised events of the year. How much do you think a 30-second commercial is going to cost today? $4 million for one 30-second commercial. That's crazy. Yeah, that's a good point. Just have them go directly to the national debt will be fine. Right? Sorry, Chris, that was good. Sports Illustrated had a cover article this week, and I don't get Sports Illustrated, not the February edition, especially that one, but I happened to see it in USA Today, was talking about it. They had on the cover article this question: does God care who wins the Super Bowl? And I thought, you know, that's a pretty good question. How much does God care or know about the Super Bowl? According to the results, only 27% of Americans believe that God cares or knows what's going to happen in the Super Bowl. That's pretty low. Incidentally, those are mostly white Protestants from the South. The rest of the country thinks that either God doesn't know what's going to happen in the game or really doesn't care what's going to happen in the game. And I started thinking about this. You know, how much does God know about the outcome of the Super Bowl? How much does God really know about the outcome of our lives? How much control does God have over what our history is going to be? Now, to get an answer to that question, you just really need to turn to the book of Daniel, because you find answers there. Now, I'd ask to ask everybody to turn to the book of Daniel. We've been working our way through this book. This morning, we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 8. And if you didn't bring a Bible, just take one of the pew Bibles out from in front of you. You'll find Daniel chapter 8 on page 745. And I'd like to ask you all to take out your notes and to take good notes, which means guys who have your arms wrapped around your women there, I'm sorry, you have to unwrap your arm and actually get your Bible out and take notes for this one. And I also want to remind you that we have, that goes with the sermon, we have a small group worksheet each week. You can pick up a printed one over at the Ministry Connection Center, or you can go online to the Christ to Our Culture site and download it. And just so you know, the small group worksheet for this week is very short, because I probably expect you'll be watching the game instead of doing my sheet. That's okay. And in fact, I started out with a bunch of football trivia, just to be in sync with the theme of the day. So I want to encourage you to go that way. Before we put our finger into the text, since we've been in this book for a while and a number of new people have joined us, I want to give a couple foundational things here to get us all on the same page. And you'll find those on the top of your outline, the first five pieces here. You need to know this. Number one, that Daniel was an exile in Babylon. The fill in the blank is exile. He was taken away to Babylon approximately at age 16 when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And he, as far as we know, he lived his entire life in Babylon and never returned home. And the big struggle of his life is, how do I live as a man faithful to Christ in a foreign land that is completely opposed to my God? Now, that sounds like the question that we're all struggling with. How do we live as followers of Jesus Christ in a world that is completely opposed to him? Same struggle that Daniel had. And so you can find a lot of answers about what it means to live courageously and faithfully in this book, in particular, the first six chapters. Now, Daniel lived around 600 BC, and towards the end of his life, it seems God inspired him to write this book, which contains in the first six chapters some of the key highlights of his life, and then in the last six chapters, some apocalyptic visions that we're studying. Why did God inspire him to write this book? Here's the reason. God wanted the exiles to know, even after Daniel was dead and gone, that God is still large and in charge of their lives, that he has a good plan for them, and that he loves them. That's sort of been the heartbeat of what's going on with Daniel. When he's dead and gone, who's going to remember that? And so the story of Daniel's life is inspired by God. Daniel writes it down and God brings it into our scriptures. So we know this, that God is large and in charge. He loves us and he has a good plan for us. The second thing, Daniel 7 to 12, that's the fill in the blank, is written in the apocalyptic style. Now, what is this apocalyptic style? It's a style of writing that really existed from about 500 BC to 200 AD. There is nothing like it that is written today. It's really weird stuff. Our first reaction is Daniel had a bad acid trip, because it's about beasts, it's about monsters, it's about violent battle scenes. And what we learn in the apocalyptic style of literature that God inspired Daniel to write down is this is one of the ways that God tells us the sort of the storyline of history and how things would unfold. Daniel 7 through 12 that we're studying is the largest collection of apocalyptic material in the Old Testament. The largest collection of apocalyptic material in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. And Daniel 7 through 12 and Revelation are connected at the hip. That's right. If you want to understand Revelation, most people dive right into Revelation, but really your interpretive cue goes all the way back to the book of Daniel. And when you can understand Daniel 7 through 12, all of a sudden the same themes begin coming up in Revelation, and you can see how they are connected together. Number three, the point of apocalyptic literature is, and you can write this all in capital letters, not to amuse us with the fine details about the way the future may unfold. I talk to some people and I read a bunch of books in preparation for this, and I see there's an inordinate amount of speculation going on about what different aspects of the apocalyptic literature that we're studying might be. I mean, the amount of ink I read spilled on guys trying to come up with the exact identity of the 10 toes from Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2 is just too much. I'm like, guys, you're majoring on the minors. The little details aren't the things we should be focusing on. We should focus on the big sweep of what is going on in this book and what's going on in the apocalyptic literature. And here's what it is. It's to remind us that no matter what happens in life, God is still in control, and he wins in the end. Satan loses in the end. And guess who wins along with God? We do, because of him. Sort of like gives us the big picture how things are going to wind up. So keep yourself majoring on the majors in this book, and don't start majoring on the minors. Number four, Daniel 7 to 12 are not chronological additions to the book. And first six chapters are the chronological high points of Daniel's life, and you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in the beginning in chapter 3 as well. And then we have these apocalyptic visions that were given to Daniel during his life, all pulled out and put at the end of the book. And as we're studying them, you'll see they begin with a date reference that helps us know when they happened in the beginning of the book during his life. So we need to understand how this book is structured. Last point of introduction, Daniel's chapter 2, 7 and 8 are connected. Daniel chapter 2 was Nebuchadnezzar's statue that God gave him this dream, and it talked about the four world empires that would rule the world from the time of Babylon until the coming of Christ. We get to Daniel chapter 7, which was last week. Same four world empires, except instead of being looked at as different types of metal in a statue, it's four different weird beasts. When we get to Daniel chapter 8 this morning, what we're going to find is Daniel chapter 8 goes into detail into two of those four empires. So it's just sort of focusing in. Now let's get ready to look at the text. The text is very simple in one regard. Number one, it's just Daniel's vision in the first part, and then it's the God-inspired interpretation on the second part. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the vision and I'm going to take the interpretation and move them from linear order and put them next to one another. So as we'll read through part of the vision, we'll then jump over to the text a little bit later that interprets it for us and explains it. We'll read through more of the vision and jump to the explanatory text. And that's how we'll work our way through this. Let's begin, and we'll start with the first two verses, and this will give us the context of what's happening. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. He says, this a vision that appears to him after the first. Well, what was the first vision? That was last week. That was Daniel chapter 7. We learned that this first vision appeared to him in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. This is the second vision that is given to him, which comes on the third year of Belshazzar's reign. We know that Belshazzar reigned a total of 10 years before God took him out with the Medes and the Persians. The last vision we looked at in chapter 7, incidentally, was a vision that was given to him at night. This one seems to be given to him during the day. In this vision, he's taken, I don't know if it's bodily or if it's just in his spirit or whatever happens, he's taken to Susa. No. Susa is what becomes the capital city of the Mede and Persian Empire after they conquer Babylon. So this is where God takes him to for the future. And he's by the Ulai Canal. Where is this Ulai Canal? It's right next to the city of Susa. It's a 900-foot-wide hand-dug canal. That's sort of the hub of commerce for the capital city. That gives us the context of where this vision is taking place. Now, let's look at the vision. He says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could get rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now let's jump down to verse 20, which gives the interpretation. As for the ram you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Pretty clear, isn't it? As I did some historical reference into this, what I learned is that I think it was the Persians, some of their generals would actually wear a ram's head, a figurine or figurative thing on their head when they go into battle. So this connection with the ram and these guys has some historical reference. But the interesting part here is this ram has two horns. One comes up first and another one comes up later and becomes greater or bigger than it. So the guy's looking a little lopsided when it's all done. And then it says that this refers to the kings of Media and Persia. If you know a little of their history, this makes complete sense. The Medes and the Persians united together, and when they did, the Medes were the dominant empire. But over time, the Persians grew, and they grew in power and strength until they became the dominant empire over the Medes. So this horn growth and unequal size is exactly a good representation of what happened with the uniting of the Medes and the Persians. And then interestingly, you notice this ram charges in three of four directions. He goes north, south, and west, but he doesn't go east, does he? Last week we showed this in a big map on the screen, and I showed you the expansion of the Mede and Persian Empire. They went in these three directions. They didn't go east, because if they went east, they would have expanded into India and the Orient. And so they stopped going east. They expanded in three, not four directions, which is interesting that the text just tells us that's exactly what happens. What this is it's prophecy written before it happens. And it's prophecy about what will transpire in the near future. Remember, Babylon doesn't fall to Media and Persia for another 7 years, because this is given to Daniel in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. He reigns for 10 years. So it's prophecy what's going to happen not too far away. And some of you are going, well, that's sort of lame. I mean, Daniel was probably watching the evening news. He knew the Medes and the Persians were getting bigger and stronger, and he just figured that someday soon they'd get conquered and they'd expand in these three directions. They wouldn't go in the fourth one. And so he just figured it out. If that's what you're thinking, keep your finger in the text and see where it goes next. The goat. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And then we go and we look at the interpretation a little bit later in the chapter. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Now, whether you're a liberal or you're theologically conservative, there's really no argumentation about who this is. It's very clear if you look at history. This is Alexander the Great. That's what this is talking about. It's a strong king of Greece that came flying across the earth, barely touching the ground, and taking the ram, which is the Medes and the Persians, pretty much out of commission. We looked at Alexander the Great last week. Let me tell you a little bit about him. At age 20, his father was murdered. His father was the king of Macedon, so he took over leadership there. Between the ages of 20 and 26, he conquered 1.5 million square miles. This guy is considered by many people to be the most brilliant military strategist to have ever walked planet Earth. And by the time he died, there was a 10,000-mile expanse across Europe and into Asia that he had conquered and controlled. Just amazing. Let me give you an idea of how powerful and effective his armies were. When he took on the Babylonian army at the Granicus River, the Babylonians had 100,000 foot soldiers plus 10,000 cavalry or mounted on horse soldiers. And that, of course, is like an ancient version of a tank, because you've got a horse and he's sort of a tank, and you've got a guy with a sword and stuff. So that's the kind of stuff you don't want to mess with. Alexander the Great and his army just had 35,000 foot soldiers. They should, by all rights, have been annihilated. When the battle was over, there were 20,000 dead Babylonians. How many dead Greeks? Less than 100. You guys who play World at Warcraft, he had a 200-to-1 kill ratio. And that's against a mounted cavalry. It's incredible what this guy was able to do. But then it says this horn was just broken off. Just all of a sudden, just snapped off in the midst of its power. And that's a great description of exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. When he was weeping because there was nothing else he could figure or what he could conquer, around the age of 32, as far as I've been able to study this out, he was at a drinking party in Babylon. And as a result of what he drank in that drinking party, he came down with a fever and died from it. Just miraculously, all of a sudden, snapped. Right in the midst of his power. Now, if you were here last week, and we looked at the Ancient of Days in the throne room of God, what does God do from the throne room? And the world rulers, who are mighty men who control good portions of the world, are gone in an instant. And that's pretty much what I think happened to Alexander the Great. Now, interestingly, if you remember about this, Alexander the Great had four generals that then took over his empire. And doesn't it say, from this one horn after it snapped off, there grows up how many horns? Four horns, but not as powerful as him, because his territory was divided up and forth. So this is very clear in this text. Liberals and conservatives alike agree this is just an exact retelling of Alexander the Great's conquest and subsequent empire after he died. The question that goes on between liberals and greats is not who this is, but when was it written? Liberals will tell you this was written around 100 BC, and they believe this is history written after the fact, and then sort of put back in the Bible. Well, that's not too hard. I can write history after the fact. You can write history after the fact. It would really take away a lot from the scripture. But if you believe that, you have a problem. What did we begin with? When is this text written? When is this vision given to Daniel? In the third year of Belshazzar's reign. 200 years before Alexander the Great comes on the scene. So here's the tension. If this is history written after the fact, you might as well take and cross out the front end of this chapter, because it's a complete lie. Daniel did not write it because he was long dead and gone. And number two, the dates are completely wrong. If you start going to cross out there, why not, where does it stop? Or if the date is right, which I believe it is, obviously it's God's word, what that means is this is prophecy writing about how the future will unfold 200 years from when Daniel prophesied this. Which means what when it comes to God being large and in charge of the future? Is he totally in charge of the future? Does God know who's going to win the Super Bowl today? In fact, God has ordained who will win the Super Bowl. And if there is a Super Bowl 200 years from now, he has already ordained who is playing and every play that will happen and who will win. Isn't that what the text is telling us? Now, when we turn to page 3, we find it moves from what is the large sweep of history And all of a sudden, it now focuses in on a small slice of history. A very interesting slice. It's a little horn. And I'll give you the fill in the blank. This little horn is a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's read the text and the interpretation. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And when I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "Well, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolation, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." And the interpretation? "And the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are under the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by human hand." This is a complex passage, but it's not too bad. I'm not going to get into the gory details here. Stick with me. Some clear stuff here. Notice it says, out of one of them came a little horn, is how it starts with. So there are four horns on top of the goat, which represents the four generals that then divide up Alexander's kingdom. And out of one of these horns comes another little horn. This is one we're going to talk about. And if you were here last week, we already talked about a little horn. Last week, we looked at in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast. Remember that fourth beast had 10 horns, and a little horn grew up and plucked three of those horns out by its roots. And as we did the exegesis, we learned that that little horn in Daniel chapter 7 is the Antichrist. And what we learned last week was that there is not just one great final Antichrist that will strut across the pages of history, but actually there are multiple Antichrists who are of lesser order that will strut across the pages of history before the one great final Antichrist will arrive on the scene. And these forerunners of the Antichrist will give us sort of a little whet our understanding for what the ultimate Antichrist is going to be like. In fact, we saw this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." So Daniel chapter 7, the little horn there, talks about the ultimate final Antichrist. Daniel chapter 8, this is talking about one of the forerunner Antichrist, a little horn in time and history who is like, but not as great and powerful as, the ultimate Antichrist at the end of time. Who is this? Everybody agrees, as you study this historically, this is without question a guy named Antiochus IV. Remember that Alexander's empire was divided up between his four generals. One of those generals was a guy named Seleucus. He created the Seleucid Empire. And what happened? In that empire, there was a guy who was to be the rightful ruler in there. And he didn't get the job. He had a younger brother, named Antiochus, who through bribery and flattery stole the job of kingship from his older brother. What did he do as soon as he got the job? He immediately marched his army south and attacked Egypt. Then he marched his army east and attacked Persia and Armenia. Then he turned around and marched his army south into Palestine. And here it's called in this text the Beautiful Land. What did he do when he gets into Palestine? Well, it went south really fast. He wanted to force the Jews to take on Greek customs and ways. He figured the first thing to do is he would remove the high priest, a man named Onas. He replaced him with another man named Jason, who was friendly with the Greeks, and he would help sort of move things in that direction. Well, then he changed his mind because a guy gave him more money for the position, a guy named Menelaus. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, the job of the high priest does not go to the highest bidder. That tends to really irritate the Jewish folks. So as soon as Antiochus left town, they ousted Menelaus and put Onas, the right guy, back in office. Antiochus got a little perturbed about that. Came back and in 3 days slaughtered 40,000 Jews at the tip of the sword, irrespective of who they are, men, women, and children, in just 3 days. Then what he did is he began to destroy and blaspheme the temple. He destroyed and burned any copy of the scriptures or the scrolls that he could find. If anybody was caught with a scroll of scripture, they were killed on the spot, no questions asked. If anybody was caught praying, they were killed on the spot, no questions asked. Anybody began to observe any Jewish holiday, you know, like we would say Christmas and Easter in any form, they were killed on the spot, no questions asked. You were a Jewish person, you circumcised your male son. If that was caught, your son was taken out in the front yard, hung on a string, and strangled to death in front of your eyes. Are we beginning to get a flavor for this guy? This guy is a complete nightmare. He goes and what does he do? He begins to slaughter pigs on the altar in Jerusalem, scatter the blood of pigs all over the temple. Later, he sacrifices human beings, some things I read, on the altar. He tries to defile it. And his name, as I told you, is Antiochus IV, but he liked to be called Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was a title he gave to himself. Epiphanes means God manifest or God in the flesh. He saw himself as God in the flesh. And he commanded people that they need to worship and not God like Jehovah. They needed to worship him. In fact, he even minted a coinage system for the Jews they had to use, which had his picture on it that said Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he made himself out to look like Zeus on the coinage. And he put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple. I mean, this guy is going off the deep end. Even though his name, he wanted to be called Antiochus Epiphanes, God in the flesh, people used to mock him. They'd call him Antiochus Epimenides. And of course, you could only mock him when he wasn't around, because if he ever heard that you mocked him, he killed you. But Antiochus Epimenides means Antiochus the lunatic, because that's exactly what he was like. Let me run through some of these other things. He took away the regular burnt offerings. He threw truth to the ground. He had record levels of deception in his life. He was very good at winning people's trust, and as soon as he got trust, he slit their throats, either figuratively or literally. It says his greatness was not of his own power. This guy had what I would call truly supernaturally inspired levels of evil. I would say he sounds like a demon-possessed individual, and that's probably true. It says he was broken without human hand. Antiochus Epiphanes comes to an end mysteriously. He just dies. What happens in the throne room of heaven? You're done. That's exactly how it goes down for him. And by the time we get to Daniel chapter 11, towards the end of our study in this book, we'll see that he prefigures the final great Antichrist at the end of history. In other words, you study him a little bit, and he was probably the worst nightmare for the Jewish people to walk across the face of this planet, ranking up there with Hitler. You study him, and that gives you an idea of what the ultimate Antichrist will be like. Let me give you some life lessons here to wrap this up. Number one, we see in this text that God is large and in charge of the nations. And that's our great encouragement, folks. It's encouraging that God is large and in charge, that nothing is out of his control. What we're talking about here is God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. And I want to give you a definition that a friend of mine wrote. I think it's really well done. I want to read it for you. God created the universe first and foremost for his glory, not ours. Notice that. It's for God's glory. And he, not had, but it should be has the right and the authority to govern all things just as he pleases to accomplish his perfect end. God has the choice of how he's going to run history and run our lives. And it's all going to work together to bring him glory. God raises rulers up and he puts them down. Anyone who struts across the pages of history can only do that because God has ordained that. God is completely and totally in charge of it all. That's what God's sovereignty means. And before you freak out, because I talk to so many people in the church, freak out when God is large and in charge of it all. You need to know this. The sovereignty of God is never a threat to the people of God. It is our hope. It means that we can be guaranteed that God will win in the end and he will bring us home to glory. No matter how dark our future looks, no matter how hopeless the situation is that we are facing, no matter if we cannot figure out how God can bring any glory to his name through our lives, we can be guaranteed he will. He is not thwarted in his purpose. The sovereignty of God, let me tell you who it's a threat to. It's a threat to those who choose to persist in their rebellion against God. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes, God's sovereign. You're done. Alexander the Great, oh, you think you're great. You got the whole world under your hand. 1.5 million miles in 6 years. You're done. That's who the sovereignty of God is a threat to. Not to us. It's our promise that he loves us and that we win with him. On page 5 here, God is sovereign over the future. We saw here that God gives specific details about what nations will rule the world and how they will pass and go on and off the stages of history hundreds of years in advance of them happening. So God has the future of the nations under control, and thankfully that means God also has my future under control. So don't freak out when life looks like it's spinning out of control. God is good. He loves you. Everything he lets into our lives, he does ultimately to bring us to him and to cause us to enjoy him more, even if it's discipline. The other thing we need to know is this, and I pointed this out earlier. This kind of prophecy with specificity, you will not find this in any other religious book out there. I just wrote it down for you. Biblical prophecy is what sets the Bible apart from every other book. You won't find specific details of the future written like 200 years in advance in the Book of Mormon. In fact, if you read the Book of Mormon and study it, you'll find it's actually a historical nightmare of fantasy, not fact. I've done it. You won't find it in the Quran. You won't find it in the Hindu Vedas. And you know why you won't find it in any of these other books? Because God didn't write them. The fact that God can tell us what's going to happen in history way before it does is evidence that this is God's book, because only God knows the future. So place your confidence in it. And lastly, and this is a big point, stick with me for this one. God is sovereign over those who do evil. He is. This means that Antiochus Epiphanes and Hitler did nothing that God did not pre-screen and ordain when they were on this planet. Nothing they did was out of God's control. Listen to me on this. God is not the author of sin, the scripture says, but he is sovereign over sin and will use it to bring him glory. It's a mind bender, but it is so good to know. Now, are we going to be able to understand this? How you put these pieces together, I don't know. I live in the tension just like you do. In fact, I was thinking about this during the week, and I was reading the book of Isaiah in my personal quiet time, and I read this, and I thought this is such a good description. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are things we will never understand about Jesus and the way God and the way he functions. We just have to live with it. He's not the author of sin, but he's sovereign over sin, and he will use it. Let me give you one example of how this works. You guys remember the story of Joseph in the Bible? Here's a guy sold as a slave by his own flesh and blood brothers. The Psalms talk about he was taken away in shackles and drugged behind a caravan on the way to Egypt. And you could see his brothers laughing, shaking the money bag, hearing the money jingle. Ha, 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 we got you. I mean, talk about hatred and being knifed in the back and the depth and depravity of evil to have your own brothers and sisters sell you as a slave and then go home with a smile on their face because they got money for doing it. Is that evil or what? Yet what happens? That is what God uses to bring Joseph to Egypt. And in Egypt, ultimately, over time, God flips the tables and puts Joseph second in command of all of Egypt. And then, not only that, but his brothers during the famine come to him, and they stand in front of him, begging him for food. Talk about a flip. And eventually he comes clean with them, and then what does he say to them? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Is God sovereign over evil? Yes. He flipped what was a terribly bad, evil choice of his brothers to become the very means by which he saved those same brothers and all kinds of people in Egypt. Because that's what God used to bring Joseph there. So when we go through these times where people stab us in the back, you know, or people hurt us, a family member stabs us, a friend. I've been through these kind of times. You've been through these kind of times. We're a church. You say, God, how could you ever do anything good with this? It's not a question of if God will bring glory to his name through it. It's only a question of when and how. He will redeem it. His purposes will not be thwarted, and glory will come ultimately to his name. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this incredible mind bender about your sovereignty over all things, even evil itself, even though we don't know how that works. We thank you that when life falls apart and we think that your purposes have been thwarted, we can rest in the assurance that they haven't been thwarted, that glory will be brought to your name, and that you will use the very adversity that we face as the crucible by which you will purify us and make us more like your Son. That while the adversity crushes us like a grape, it will bring out great sweetness in Christ. Dear Jesus, thank you that you are sovereign, you are large and in charge. Thank you that we can see that you even have history hundreds of years in advance in complete control. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.